Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Sing to Him. Sing psalms to Him. Talk of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the heart of those who rejoice seek the Lord. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Father, we have come here this morning for that purpose, to seek You. You have called us to that end, that we would be Yours, that we would spend our efforts seeking You as You have sought us out and made us Your own. May our time together this morning result in our having come closer to You, to have become more like You, to love You more than we've ever loved You before, to seek to walk with You in a closer way than we've ever done before. We pray, Father, that really our hearts would rejoice in You, and that if we do not feel that rejoicing, we'd know there's something really wrong and take measures to fix it. We thank You, Father, that You sent Your Spirit to give us the gift of faith and of repentance. You called us to Yourself through Him, as we've seen in the shorter catechism and in the Scripture. May He fill us again this morning, that we might worship You and Your Son in spirit and in truth, that we might glorify the Godhead, that we might become more like the One who bought us. We pray these things, Father, in the name of the One who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll read from the third verse down through verse 11. Hebrews 12:3. Let's hear God's inerrant word. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. May God bless the reading of His Word. We turn from the Word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, the chapter on Providence, page 851 in your hymnals. We will use this for confessing our faith. It's obviously not everything that the Bible has taught us. It's not everything that we believe, but it is an important doctrine, teaching of the Word of God, and we'll confess it this morning. God, the great Creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise, holy, and providence, to His fallible knowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out, according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God, in his ordinary providence, maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extended itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author nor approver of sin. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave, for a season, his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God, as a righteous judge, for former sins doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings, and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasions of sins, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves, even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. As the providence of God doth, in general, reach to all creatures, so, after a most special manner, it taketh care of his church, and disposeth all things to the good thereof. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 27. We'll read from verse 2, since last week we did verse 1, down through the end of the chapter. Isaiah 27, 2 through 13. Let's hear God's inerrant word. And in that day, sing to her, a vineyard of red wine. I, Yahweh, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them all together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Those who come he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In measure, by sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it by rough wind in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is all the fruit of taking away his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust, when wooden images and incense altars do not stand up. Yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. And it shall come to pass in that day that Yahweh will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. It shall be in that day that the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt. and shall worship Yahweh in the holy mount at Jerusalem. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's go together before Him in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this beautiful day You've given us. The clear sunlight, the blazing blue sky. But above all, we give You thanks that this is the Sabbath day. This is a day when we have a taste of our eternal Sabbath rest. This is a day when we have a taste, Father, of what we will enjoy with You for all eternity. Even our meal together should remind us, Father, of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And our assembling together not around the pulpit, but around the throne of God, which we will do for all eternity. We are here, Father, not to hear someone who is not an orator. We are here to hear Your voice. And You have already spoken to us. Help us to hear You in what remains of the hour. Help us to hear You in the afternoon session. Help us to hear You, Father, as Your Spirit speaks in each heart and each mind, bringing the Word of God to bear upon the unique soul that we each are. That each of us would hear what we need to hear from Your Word this day. That when we depart, whether it's at 12 or at 1 or at 3, whatever, Father, that when we leave, we will have heard You, we will have responded appropriately to You, we will love You more than we've ever loved You before. We will seek to serve You more than we've ever served You before. Accomplish that in our lives, we pray. We pray for wisdom, for the program committees, for foreign missions and for home missions and for Christian Ed. Help them, Father, to wisely spend their dollars. Help us to do the same as our trustees meet this afternoon. Give us wisdom. Give them wisdom. Help us to find ways, Father, to make every dollar You give to us be used in a way that spreads the gospel, that we get the most impact that we can. And yet, Father, we know that this economic squeeze here in America is from Your hand. It might be something that we as a nation have done to ourselves, and yet, as we read with Providence, it's under Your control. It's something that our nation may need to learn, that our churches may need to learn. Greater dependence upon You. Greater frugality. Greater faithfulness. Help us to seek the lessons, Father, through the pain, through the difficulties. Above all, help us to glorify Jesus Christ. We pray these things of You in Your Son's name. Amen. You look at this first verse or two, you might be in chapter 27, not the first verse, but verses 2 and following. And you notice the vineyard of red wine or the vineyard of wine. There's a number of possible translations. You might even say a vineyard of wine. That's kind of crazy. Well, haven't you ever heard of an apple orchard? It's an orchard. It's got to have apples in it, right? Or fruit, or other kinds of fruit. At any rate, you might be reminded of a section we read earlier that we studied some weeks back. So let's just turn there for a moment. Chapter 5 of Isaiah. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. And as you might remember, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ uses this song of a vineyard to apply it to the Israel of his own day, but he alters it somewhat. Here the problem is that the well-beloved, that is, Yahweh himself, has planted a vineyard, has done everything that one could do to a vineyard. He's tilled the ground, prepared the ground, he's put the wall around, he's done all the preparations, he's planted the best grape roots, whatever. And what comes from it? Nothing of any good. The vineyard here is Israel. In Jesus' parable, it still is sort of Israel, but the focus changes to the one who owns the vineyard and the misappropriation of the vineyard and of the coming of the son of the owner of the vineyard. But if you remember, in Jesus' parable, the focus changes. Here the focus is on the vineyard and how it's worthless. In Jesus' parable, the focus isn't so much on the vineyard, but that the fruits of the vineyard, this one's not producing any, the fruits of the vineyard are being withheld. They're being perverted. There's been a shift, and part of that shift comes in the chapter that we're looking at, chapter 27. You see, there's great judgment in chapter 5 upon the vineyard. And here we might be looking at what are the consequences of that chastisement. If you notice in verse 3, and there is, if you look at different English translations, you'll come up with different readings because, don't take my word for it, but the Hebrew is difficult. So said E.J. Young and J.A. Alexander, and they know Hebrew a lot better than I'll ever hope to know it. That's why there are different renderings. But we'll deal with the main thrust that does seem to be clear, that Yahweh has tended this vineyard, as you'll see in verse 2. He totally destroys it in chapter 5, but here it's almost as though after totally destroying it, he starts all over again. And he cares for it. And there is some question in verse 4 about the briars and the thorns. Are they arraying themselves against the vineyard or against Yahweh? The point, though, would seem to be that he protects his vineyard against the briars and the thorns. Now, you all know that, now I can't remember the word for it, that the little flower that's the symbol of Scotland. It's a, the thistle, thank you. I love to find the thistles, but I understand that it's actually a crime in Nebraska to see to it that they've spread. We don't want Scotsmen in Nebraska. No, we don't want that weed around. But it does grow, and you can find it come the spring and summer. And it's kind of pretty in its prickly, thorny way, and maybe that's why it's the symbol of Scotland. They're a prickly kind of people. But those kinds of weeds suck up the nutrients from the plants that you want to have grow. And Yahweh is protecting against the thorns and the briars. He would go through them. He would burn them all together. And there's, again, some question in verse 5 about what does it mean when he says, or let him take hold of my strength. That it's not in me to let him take hold of my strength. That's a possibility. That he would not allow the briars and thorns to draw strength from him. That's a possibility. Or another rendering, and yet in the main it still means the same thing, that he would let Israel take hold of his strength. That he would let Israel make peace with him. And he shall make peace with me. Either reading still gives us the same basic message that this vineyard is different and yet the same. Something's happened to the vineyard. And so we come to the first of what I see three verses that are clearly gospel-oriented, blessing-oriented. And that's in verse 6. Those who come he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. I cannot read that without seeing not just a short-term blessing upon Israel, but this is covenantal blessings extending through the end of this age that we're living in now. The taking of root in Jacob, the gathering of the people, and Israel blossoming and budding and spreading over the whole earth. Now, I do realize that it's a possibility. I haven't looked at that particular Hebrew word, world. Is it ha'aretz or one of the other words? I think it's one of the other words. And if it is, it does fit that it is the world and not just the land. But even if it is ha'aretz, it sometimes does mean the whole world. I think that's the indication. Not just covering the land of Israel, but covering the globe, because that's the promise that God made to Abraham. In verse 7, there are also some questions. You might see a marginal note in your New King James for the word Israel, that it's literally the pronoun him. Has he struck him as he struck those who struck him? That might make you turn your eyeballs backwards trying to figure out, how does this work? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? And it does seem, again, to indicate that the chastisement that he poured out upon Israel, is it the same measure of what he poured out upon Assyria, or will pour out at this point in time upon Assyria, that he will pour out upon Babylon, that he had poured out upon Egypt? In other words, how does God deal with his people? And how does God deal with those who aren't his people and who might even be the persecutors of his people? Do good people suffer? Sure. Every month I get Voice of the Martyrs on the mailing list. And it's just downright depressing, the things that you can read of what's happening to brothers and sisters across this globe. There was a time when Voice of the Martyrs and such works would talk to tell us of what's happening behind the Iron Curtain or the Bamboo Curtain. Now most of the stories are coming to us from places like Pakistan or Indonesia or India. Nevertheless, we have brothers and sisters who suffer. Is that an accident? Is God unable to protect them? And if he allows them to suffer, what will he do to those who persecute them? In time and in eternity. And when we talk about in time, that's not necessarily in my lifetime, is it? But maybe in several generations or more. The God who allowed Israel to be chastened is our same God. He hasn't changed. And while he allowed wicked people to persecute a wicked people, his people, yet he was still just. In measure, by sending it away, you contend it with it. He removes it by his rough wind in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered, and this is all the fruit of taking away his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust. The only chalk I've ever seen is the kind you buy in sticks. I think most of those aren't real chalk. I don't know. I've never been to England, so I've never seen the chalk cliffs of Dover. But I do know it's supposed to be a soft stone and easily crushed. And if you want to know everything you could possibly know about chalk, ask Mark after the end of the service. He's the geologist in the room. But the stones of the altar crushed, smashed to dust. The wooden images and the incense altars, they can't stand up any longer. The chastisement upon his people removed those things. That took away, the chastisement took away the iniquity of Jacob. The fortified city in verse 10, again, like many of the other parts of this chapter, we can't be 100% sure about what does it mean. Is it a reference to Jerusalem? Or is a reference, as in previous sections to the world city, which might have been Babylon in certain ages of time, might be New York City today. We can't be 100% sure. And yet the judgment here seems to be a judgment that is great and severe. And yet even so, hear how some of these words are reiterated. Look at verse 11. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women will come and set them on fire. Have you ever read anything like that in the Gospel of John? Chapter 15. I am the vine and you are the branches. The branches don't bear fruit, they're broken off. And then they're gathered together to use for fire. I suspect on the basis of what Jesus said in chapter 15 of John, that the fortified city here is the false Jerusalem below, the judgment that fell upon the people of God. But notice, this boughs that are withered and broken off and set on fire is a people of no understanding. And frequently we read about that applied to the professing people of God. You're idiots. It's what God says through His prophets to His people. You're morons. You're dimwits. But not as a mere insult, as a character judgment. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. And yet, the vineyard of wine, I keep it, verse 3. I water it every moment, lest any hurt come to it. And then we come to the second of those verses of promise. It shall come to pass in that day that Yahweh will thresh from the channel of the river, the Euphrates, to the brook of Egypt, some wadi somewhere around the Negev area, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. We might put in there, you true children of Israel, distinguishing from the false and the real, the false being described as being the branches that are broken and withered and gathered for the fire, and yet out of the judgment that fell upon the whole nation, that scattered the whole nation, God will pick up and gather true Israel back again. And that's what's happening now, brothers and sisters. Across the face of this whole globe, God is calling out a people for His name. He is gathering true Israel and grafting us into the vine, grafting us into Christ. So it shall be in that day. You'll notice this is the fourth time we've seen that phrase in this chapter. It's a frequent phrase in Isaiah, and we will be looking at that phrase in one special Sunday. But here it is again, that time in the future. Near future or far future, it sort of depends on the context. But the great trumpet will be blown. And that might make us think of 1 Thessalonians, huh? They will come who are to perish, who are about to perish in the land of Syria. They who are outcasts in the land of Egypt and shall worship Yahweh in the holy mount at Jerusalem. That vineyard in chapter 5 that was totally worthless and thoroughly destroyed becomes a new vineyard. Something happens between these two prophecies. And this new vineyard is one that, looking at the context of the old chapter, that one by one, throughout everywhere, He gathers these little plants and assembles them and protects them and waters them and nourishes them, even though He has chastised them. Which then brings us, of course, to Hebrews chapter 12. Because really the message of that chapter 27 of Isaiah is summarized for us, quoting from the Psalms and from Proverbs, here for us in chapter 12. The author of Hebrews tells us that, you know, we need to settle down, at least his original audience. They have suffered some persecution, but they've not died for Christ yet. They've had some hostility, and they shouldn't get weary or discouraged. In some ways, it might really particularly pertain to the American church. We might get called nasty names. People might be really mean and call us fundamentalists or something like that. We haven't bled for Christ in this land. We can thank Him for that. But we need to be careful that we don't become weary and discouraged. We've not resisted the bloodshed, and we need to not forget, as the author, the original audience of Hebrews, needed to not forget, the exhortation that reminds us whether or not we are the children of God. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. Getting chewed out is never fun, is it? I was talking to somebody this past, I think it was this past week, and was reminded of Stephen Kazan. Steve Kazan was my best man. He's 6'6". And I had the privilege of giving Steve the gospel and seeing him come to faith in Christ. And one particular Sunday morning, I was with all the other teenagers in the balcony, and we can rise up every morning and thank God we don't have a balcony, where, of course, we would misbehave. And I was giving all my attention to the pastor, no, to Donna Shrewsbury. And Steve chewed me out later afterwards. He said some things to me I won't repeat. They weren't bad words, but he told me to think with the brain that's above my shoulders. And I stood there smiling at him. And he got mad. He says, I'm not kidding, Miller. And I said, no, you don't understand, Steve. I led you to Christ, and you're correcting me. That's cool. That's why I was smiling, not because I liked receiving the rebuke that I richly deserved, but that he was doing what one believer should do to another. I've received other rebukes that I didn't smile one little bit. Perhaps you have as well. What about when God rebukes us? Should we be discouraged when that happens? The verse continues, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. And then Paul, it may be Paul who wrote this, I don't know, but look at how he finishes this section. He takes that quotation, and the author does, and he starts applying it to us. Look at verse 7. What son is there whom a father does not chasten? Who has a father who never spanked you, never spoke to you, never put you in a corner, never disciplined you in any way, shape, or form? Did your dad never do that? Did you have a dad if that never happened to you? Or did you have a dad who didn't love you and therefore never did those things to you? If you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate. You're not sons. You're bastards. It's the technical word. Who cares about you? I don't know how many times my kids would complain about, well, so-and-so doesn't know. I don't care about so-and-so. They're not my child. I care about you. I see children smiling, adult children, and you must have heard similar things, right? We've had human fathers who corrected us, and it hurt. At times, we pay attention. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? See, the problem with Israel was they didn't want to listen to Yahweh. They were stubborn and stiff-necked. How often do we read that? Uncircumcised of heart. We read those phrases throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And that's why God dealt with them so severely. Shall we not be much more readily in subjection to the Father's spirits and live? For they, our fathers, indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. I love the way that's phrased, because fathers don't always chasten us correctly or appropriately. I know I didn't. I know I didn't always receive appropriate correction. Our fathers aren't perfect, and I wasn't one either. But you see, that's presented to us for a good reason. They did what was best, what seemed best, but he for our profit. You see, my dad may not have always spanked me the appropriate way or when I deserve to be spanked. I may not have always spanked my children appropriately or when they deserve to it. But God always, always disciplines me and you in exactly the way we need, even if it hurts. His discipline is perfect, that we may be partakers of His holiness. And the author says the obvious thing, no chastening seems joyful for the moment. Whoever said, oh good, I'm going to get a spanking. You're a sick kid. Danae loves to hear these stories of, tell me little stories of when you were a little boy, and one of them was when I tried to run from Dad. I was surprised how quickly he caught me. And boy, I do remember that hurt. It's not joyful. It's grievous. But it yields a peaceable fruit. In my case, I learned not to run from Dad. It hurts more when you run from Dad. But from our Father in heaven, the chastisement, the discipline, makes us stronger. The chastisement that fell upon all Israel, chapter 5 of Isaiah, had the result that there was a new vineyard carefully tended and carefully gathered. And the use of that phrase about the branches being broken off and gathered and burned that we hear again in John chapter 15. But do you remember what else Jesus said there? That all of us who bear fruit, what happens to us? We get trimmed. And that's not having your fingernails cut. It's you're being cut back so you grow even more. And if plants could cry, I imagine they would. He deals with us differently. He deals with you different than He deals with me. Because I'm probably dumber than you are spiritually. And you have unique problems and unique gifts different from mine. But He deals with us always with the goal of making us all that we can be in Christ and for Christ. And that's the beauty. We'll close with this. That's the beauty of that paragraph in the chapter on providence. What God allows us, when God allows us to face temptations, when God allows us to fall into sin, He's still dealing with us as a loving Father. And there's always a good thing that will come from it for us. And the things that He allows to happen to us should result in our repentance and our faith and our growth in Christ. And that's where that last end of the next paragraph is so frightening. The thing that will bring you and me to repentance can cause other people to stiffen their neck against Him. So, when we receive that chastisement, which is not pleasant for the moment, we should rejoice because it means a loving Father is lovingly tending His little vineyard, His little vine. That's you and that's me. May He do that for us and help us to grow. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You are a Father who tends and cares for us, who disciplines us, chastises us when we need it. And this is a sign that You love us. You lavish care upon us, and sometimes that hurts, but it's for our good. Help us, Father, to rejoice in Your interaction with us, feeding us, watering us, trimming us back, molding and shaping us in the image of Christ. We pray that we might bear much fruit, that we might blossom and spread and glorify Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.